itself that there is nothing really startlingly new in this portion of the prophecy of Ezekiel. If you have your outlines, you'll notice that we are in a massive section running down through chapter 24 dealing with oracles against the people of Israel, and the very magnitude of it shows the seriousness of the indictment that the Lord has against his people. However, there is something in this chapter that is different, and that is the fact that it puts the focus on King Zedekiah, who was at that time the vassal king installed by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem. Zedekiah was a descendant of Josiah, and if you look for a moment in 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 17, we can pick up the account of these things. 2 Kings 24, verse 8 says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylonia, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem and all the officers and fighting men and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. And then we read, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now you all remember the story of King Josiah, the young king in whose reign the book of the law was found in the temple, who immediately endeavored to bring about a thoroughgoing reformation. He was the last of the great kings of Judah. He reigned 31 years. During his time, Jeremiah prophesied, and there was good hopes, at least for a time, that there would be a great revival and reformation. But it never really took hold with the people. And the invasion of the Babylonians came shortly after, He died in an abortive attempt to fight against the Egyptians. His immediate successor, Jehoahaz, only reigned 3 months. Then Jehoiakim reigned 11. We just read how he was deposed. And Jehoiachin followed and reigned only 3 months. And then came this last king, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was really installed by Nebuchadnezzar under oath of fealty to him. If you look for a moment in Jeremiah chapter 27, we will notice how the prophet Jeremiah spoke in warning to him. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, son of Josiah means descendant of him, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Ammon, Moab, Tyre, and Sidon, through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. You can see that there was politics at work there, because these envoys had come to plot something against Babylon. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are in it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make all, even the wild animals, subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So don't listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land, to till it and to live. There, live there, declares the Lord. I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. We won't read it, but it's a warning to him to bow his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and not rebel against him. The tragedy is that false prophets at this time were predicting Nebuchadnezzar's defeat through the rising power, as they saw it, of the Egyptians. And they even predicted Jehoiakim's liberation. That's the one who is carried away to Babylon. You could read that in Jeremiah 28 and 9. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah, he rebelled. Look now at Ezekiel 17, verses 12 to 15. Sorry that we have to jump around a little, but we're trying to get the picture here of what's going on. Ezekiel 17, 12 to 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He's referring there to Zedekiah. He also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low. Unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great horde will be no help to him in war, when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many. He despised the oath by breaking the covenant, because he had given his hand in pledge, and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. So, what you really have here then is the beginning of the last and final end of Judah, with the second and final assault of Nebuchadnezzar, the overthrow of Zedekiah, and the complete destruction of everything, which took place just a little less than 600 years before Christ. And once again now, if you look at 2 Kings 25, we will read just a few verses which show us the fulfillment. In the last verse of the preceding chapter, it says, "Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced upon him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Rome." Now, there's a very interesting bit of history here to refer to. Some of you have made acquaintance with Josephus, and in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews, he says, it's the only known historical reference to it, but it seems a probable truth, probably true. He says that Ezekiel sent a copy of the prediction we are studying tonight to Zedekiah prior to his rebellion. According to Josephus, Zedekiah then because he usually vacillated, he just couldn't make up his mind one way or the other. On the one hand, he was pulled toward respect for the authoritative word of the prophets, and on the other hand, pulled toward opportunist adventures. We know that because sometimes he would allow them to put Jeremiah in prison, and then sometimes he would be merciful to Jeremiah and see that he had food and all that. So on this occasion, when this prophecy was sent to him, he didn't reject it right away, but he didn't accept it right away either. And Josephus says he began to compare it with predictions in Jeremiah to see if they were the same. And when they appeared to him to be in contradiction, then he felt that he could safely disregard those predictions. Now I'd like you to note the predictions. One of them is in Jeremiah 34, verses 2 to 5. Jeremiah 34, verse 2. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now compare that with chapter 12, verse 13 of Ezekiel. I will spread my net for him. This is the prince, in other words, Zedekiah. And he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it. And there he will die. Now, Zedekiah, studying these, couldn't make them agree. In his mind, they were a contradiction. And here is a good lesson for all who, because of a shallow and unbelieving attitude, find difficulty with apparent contradictions of Scripture. Because, of course, as you know, both were completely and fully fulfilled. Zedekiah saw the king of Babylon face to face, but it was in Riblah. Neither prophecy said where he would see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. Jeremiah just said that he would see him face to face and that he would be brought to Babylon. Whereas Ezekiel said he would be brought to Babylon, but he would never see it. Zedekiah couldn't imagine the solution. The solution was to blind him after killing his sons, after his interview face to face with the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. So the man's own folly trapped him into a most miserable fulfillment of the very prophecy that he considered to be a gross contradiction. So here in chapter 12, what do you have? You have, first of all, a command to Ezekiel to act out in pantomime the future scenario of Zedekiah's attempted escape. Now the question of particular interest here is, for whose benefit was it? Chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people." I take that to mean that even among the exiles in Babylon, the majority at this point in time were still unbelieving. The majority at this point in time still had false hopes for Zedekiah and the remnant over there in Palestine. The majority of those carried away captivity were of the same apostate, hardened, unbelieving mind as those who were still in Palestine. And that apostate, unbelieving condition is described in that second verse. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Because their fundamental posture is one of rebellion against the living God. Now, it's a noteworthy fact that when people reach the point of being incapable of seeing and hearing, God quite often forces them to see and hear by a kind of parabolic speaking. Jesus Christ characterized the generation in which he lived as a wicked and adulterous generation, unbelieving. And he therefore spoke to them in parables, and his disciples one time asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he says, "Because having eyes they see not, and ears they hear not, and neither can they understand." Because through a story told, that's a parable, or a pantomime, which is a story acted out, either way, people who won't listen and can't see are in a certain sense compelled to see and hear even though they don't want to. So the prophet is asked to do this. Now, I really don't know whether he is here relating a vision, so in effect telling a parable, or whether he actually acted this out in a kind of little drama-like play, and that the people out there in that settlement by the river Chebar saw him do this. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. In any event, through the one or the other, they got this story. Here's the prophet, and he starts packing all his gear in the daytime, and then in the evening, which means that part of the evening where you can still see, but it's getting dark, he goes like somebody going to exile. And to make it even more vivid, while they watch, either in the parable or in literal fact, he digs through the wall and takes his belonging through it. A very vivid prophecy of exactly what happened according to that passage we read a moment ago in the book of Kings. So he is giving them a kind of demonstration of what will happen. And then, in verse 10, he is told to interpret this for them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I'm assigned to you. But please note, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. Clearly, this then is being acted out or told out to the captives in Babylon, because the prince and the people in Jerusalem are described as they rather than you. So it's clearly an oracle intended to teach the exiles in Babylon in the clearest possible way what they don't want to hear, namely that the days are very short indeed, the days are numbered for the king in Palestine and for the people. I believe that verse 12 to 16 underlines this, because it virtually gives a literal interpretation of it. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I'll spread my net for him. I'll bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it. I will scatter to the winds all those around him, and so on. Then it says in verse 15, they will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations. And then he says, but I will spare a few, and they will know that I am the Lord. So clearly we have here a most remarkable one. Commentator that I consulted refers to it, and I would have to agree, as one of the most amazing, remarkable predictions in the whole Bible as far as precise foretelling of historical events in the immediate future. In verses 17 to 20, we have another pantomime which is designed to underline the gravity of the ordeal which would then come upon the people left in Jerusalem. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, because their land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. The inhabited towns will be laid waste and the land will be desolate. Exactly what the obstinate and hardened ones, both in Judah and off in Babylon, could not bring themselves to believe, because they thought God's cause then would be finished. God couldn't do this. He couldn't reduce his nation Israel, his people, to virtually nothing and have any cause left in the earth. So that couldn't happen. And here the prophet says, it will happen. And then when he says this, to take away their last refuge, you have a final prophecy which denies them even that comfort. Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. In other words, the days pass and what these prophets say doesn't happen. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm going to put an end to this proverb. They won't quote it anymore in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people. And so that was God's way of responding to their last refuge, which was, well, even if it does happen, it's not going to happen now. Verse 26. This is just saying it again for double emphasis. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, the house of Israel is saying the vision he sees is for many years from now. He prophesies about the distant future. And he says, tell them then, this is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled. So, the prediction is to be speedily accomplished in this case within the lifetime of almost all the people listening to his voice. As a matter of fact, it was only a matter of a month or a year or so at the most after this prophecy. Now you can see here that a primary source of the problem was that men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel had their counterpart in false prophets. That is why chapter 13, the next chapter we're going to study, deals with the problem of the false prophets. For the king and many of the people in the land had foolishly listened to them rather than the true prophets of God. And so we will take a look at that next week. Now, the principles that I derive from this chapter that we've just looked at, what are they? First of all, you have here what I believe is the biblical definition of apostasy. You have the condition of apostasy when the spiritual blindness and deafness of the people is complete. When people who call themselves by the word church, or in this case the word Israel, can no longer comprehend what God says to them and cannot even understand when God is doing to them what he said he would do to them, then you have what I would call the condition of complete apostasy. It's the inability to understand in any way the truth of Almighty God. The second thing is, when that condition is reached, the only method that forces them to see to an extent is the parabolic method. Have a look for a moment at Mark chapter 12, verse 12. Jesus Christ has just told a parable. Why did he tell a parable? It's the parable of the tenants. He told it because he wanted to get a message through to the tenants of the vineyard. And he ends that parable with a quotation from Psalm 118. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then we read, verse 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Christ did register his message on their hardened heart. It didn't make them any less resistant, but on the day of judgment they will never be able to deny that they got the message. It only made them hate him all the more. Thirdly, a primary indicator of apostasy is to be found in the popular slogans of the day. Watch these, because they will tell you where an entire culture is spiritually, and the popular sayings in those days were sarcastic ridicule of predictive prophecy. And the Bible warns us that this will also be true in the last days. That doesn't just mean the future, it means in the period between Christ's first and second coming. The fourth principle I would derive from this passage is, here is a good lesson to remind us that we must always be very careful not to stumble over biblical problems that we cannot explain. Maybe you read the Bible and you find that one thing to you is very hard to reconcile with another. This has always been true, such as the data in the Old Testament that speaks of the Messiah as human, and the data which speaks of the Messiah as divine. How could anyone work that out until the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? And here we have a very practical example in the prediction of Jeremiah, which gave part of the picture, but not all of it, and Ezekiel, who gave another part of the picture, and not all of it, and nobody could have dreamed how both could be entirely true, but they were. So we do not need to resolve all biblical problems before we trust the Word of God completely. The fifth thing I would like to draw to your attention is the fact that there is never any need for us to stumble in the dark, even if everybody else is. If you look at Amos 3, verse 7 for a moment, I'll read what it says there. The prophet Amos 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord Jehovah does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." And that means that everything that God has planned to do is, in its basic outline at least, revealed to God's people. So there is no need for us at any time as we face the future to live in darkness or uncertainty. The final principle that I see in this portion of God's Word is this: if we do not believe the Word of God in willing submission to the Word of God, He will compel us to do so as we experience its fulfillment in judgment. These people would not submit to the Word of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, so God made them submit. They could have submitted in a pleasant way. They didn't. So he compelled them to submit in an unpleasant way. And actually, that's the only two choices that any human being has. You know, the Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The second part of that is desirable. The first part of it is inescapable. All men will glorify God. Only those who do it willingly will also enjoy Him forever. Do you have any questions at all on this section of Ezekiel?